Thanks very much indeed for reading. Thank you for your questions in the box. Let me encourage you strongly to continue to put them in for Daph, Mary and Jones. I feel that the weight of questions hasn't quite been fair yet. And if you need more headed notepaper, I'm sure many companies would like the free advertising that is available should you write your questions on company headed notepaper. And ask Mark for that advertising slot, and I'm sure he'll pass it on. Question. We are struck by Paul's deep affection and love for those he ministered to. Our experience is that people are hard to love and all that our hearts are often cold. How did Paul cultivate love for the people? It's a good question, isn't it, for those of us who are in pastoral ministry. How is it that we love the people that we are responsible for? And I think as I've journeyed through Acts, there would be two answers I would say. The first of which we'll see a little bit later on in our passage this morning, but we've already seen it in Acts chapter 17, that Paul had a deep concern for the glory of God. So when Paul comes to Athens and he sees that the city is full of idols, that is what moves his heart. And I want to suggest that we will have love for people when we have a love for the glory of God himself. And so we may need to keep pondering that, as we were thinking on Sunday night, that God-centeredness of the motivations for our ministry. And then secondly, when Paul was actually speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, I wonder whether we said enough about Paul giving the Ephesian elders this charge to care for the flock, which he describes as the church, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And I wonder whether there's the little clue for what brought Paul his deep affection for people was that he understood the deep affection God had, and that God was willing to shed his own blood at the cross to obtain people for himself. And therefore, when we struggle to love people in our congregations, and I am no different, I struggle to love some of the people in the congregation I go to, maybe it's at that point that we need to meditate on the love of God shown to them at the cross. And maybe that'll be the thing that will help us. Well, thanks for the questions. Keep them coming. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that you've given us your word. We pray now for the illumination of that word by your Spirit to help us understand and live out what we learn. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We've always been fascinated with the courtroom. TV fiction has always been well watched. Perry Mason, Kavanaugh QC, Judge John Deed. TV reality has been well watched too. The first O.J. Simpson trial verdict was watched by 150 million people live across the world. A preacher who wanted a courtroom joke to start a sermon could waste hours reading the 292,000 websites that Google provide if you type in lawyer jokes. And if you want to hear such jokes, well, you'll have to go to lawyerjokes.com. I realise that in this room there are so many lawyers that should I offer a joke against lawyers, I might find myself in court with proceedings against me and unable to pay the slanderous bill that might come against me. Well, this morning we're going to enter into a courtroom, and we've already had read to us a trial. It's not a joke trial. The Apostle Paul is in court. The judicial system is that of the Romans. And we'll meet a judge who doesn't exactly exemplify the best in justice. Paul is on trial before His Excellency Governor Felix, and then in chapter 25 before Festus. You'll remember where we've got to. Paul has been in Jerusalem. Although Paul wanted to go to Rome, which was up there on the overhead projector screen, Paul instead has been by my left foot in Jerusalem. Paul saw it as vital that he go to the Jewish capital city. It was vital that the Macedonian Gentiles express their solidarity and unity with the Jewish church by my left foot in Jerusalem. Because if the Gentiles by my right hand had benefited spiritually from the Jews, then they should bring material benefit to the Jews in times of famine in Jerusalem. And we've seen that nothing will stop Paul from doing it. Perhaps we skipped over it a bit too quickly yesterday, but you'll remember in Acts chapter 21 that Paul was told through Agabus the prophet that going to Jerusalem would result in he, Paul, being bound. And indeed he was. But not even the prophecy of suffering in Jerusalem will stop Paul from going there. He is determined that he will get to Jerusalem. Even knowing suffering is going to come will not stop Paul going there. And yet, isn't it interesting, this is an aside, but isn't it interesting how in the scriptures, the people who provide the temptation for God's people not to go the way they should are so often other disciples, other believers. It's a biblical trend, isn't it? It starts in the Garden of Eden. Where does the temptation for Adam come from? His wife Eve. You remember Job in the midst of his suffering. Where does the temptation for him to curse God and die come from? His wife. Where does the temptation in part for Jesus not to go the way of the cross in Mark 8? Peter. And here it's the disciples who, when they hear the prophecy of what will happen when they go to Jerusalem, try and persuade Paul not to go there. But Paul will go there. And what Agabus had prophesied comes true. In Jerusalem, Asian Jews stir up the crowd to such violence against Paul that the local Roman commander has had Paul arrested for his own safety. The opposition got so great yesterday that in chapter 23 and verse 12, the Jews formed this conspiracy with 40 men binding together to murder Paul. Paul's nephew hears of the plot. He goes to the commander, Claudius Lysias, with the news, and we left the story at the end of chapter 23. With the commander deciding that Paul's case must be referred to the governor. The guard that will escort Paul is described in chapter 23 and verse 23. Two of the centurions are told to get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea. This really is an armed military escort that is going to take Paul to Caesarea, the Roman administrative capital. And the letter that the Claudius Lysias sends there comes in chapter 23 in verses 27 to 30. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him. I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And so I decided I'd release Paul, since there was no case to answer to him. Did he heck? And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. Claudius Lysias just passes the buck and has passed Paul to Felix. And in verse 33 of chapter 23, Paul arrives in Caesarea. Felix reads the letter and declares that he will hear Paul's case when his accusers arrive, which chapter 24, verse 1, 5 days later, they pitch up on the scene. And the court can now be in session. All rise for. And the rest of chapter 24 is the account of Paul on trial. Paul's trial before Felix. Luke has read the stenographer's report. He's watched the video on court TV. And so now he can tell us the account of what happens. The court in session itself is verses 1 to 22. The chief priests and the elders arrive from Jerusalem. They brought before them their brief. Brought with them their brief. A lawyer called Tertullus. There's irony there because Tertullus is a Roman name. The Jewish religious establishment have hired a Roman lawyer. Do they think that will work better with the Roman governor? Well, the court convenes, and in verse 2, Paul is brought into the dock. And Tertullus is a smarmy, smooth-talking, creepy git. Just listen to how I think the tone of voice probably went, something in verse 2. Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. Every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, sucking up or what? His opening remarks are dripping with phrases designed to win the judge Felix over. I think you can hear the tone in them. Well, flattery over in verses 2 to 4 comes the substance of the charges in verses 5 through 7. And there are three. First, Paul is a troublemaker who causes international riots. Secondly, Paul is the ringleader of the Nazarite sect, the sect of the Nazarenes. And third, he has tried to desecrate the temple. Now, Tertullus is, like many lawyers, a sneaky operator. Has that just got me in court already? Was that slanderous in itself? Oh dear. Tertullus is a very shrewd operator, like many lawyers. See, he makes three charges, but only the first is actually against Roman law. And by verse 8, Tertullus has rested the case for the prosecution. So by examining him, you yourself will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. And in verse 9, you can almost hear the hear-hears from those he is representing. Well, Felix turns to Paul and nods, gestures for Paul now to make his defence on those three charges. Paul has no expensive QC to argue his case, no pricey barrister to defend him. His only legal aid is his own conscience, which in verse 16 he tells us is clear both before God and men. Paul also begins with an acknowledgement of Felix as ruler over the people. Paul here modelling what he later preaches to the Romans in Romans 13, that we are, as Christian believers in this world, to be rightly honouring and subject to those in authority over us. But there is none of the overtopness, smarmy gittishness of Tertullus. Paul is happy to make his defence. And first Paul declares in verse 13 that he is no troublemaker. Neither can they prove to you what they are now bringing up against me. In the few days that Paul was in Jerusalem, in the 12 days he had been there, he didn't form an insurrection. His had not gone to worship or agitate. And Paul is saying the facts can be easily checked. Secondly, Paul denies that he is the ringleader of any sect, verse 14b. Following the way, verse 14, again that little phrase which we've now had three times in the book of Acts, following the way, picking up Isaiah 35:8, I think, Paul is declaring that he is not cultish because Paul worships the God of our fathers. He believes and agrees with the law and the prophets. And third, he has the same hope in God that his accusers has. So he worships the same God as his accusers, he believes the same scriptures as his accusers, and he shares the same hope of resurrection as his accusers. So the sect that they are accusing him of is not a sect, because it's not an innovation. It's not something that has moved in any way from its traditional roots. Indeed, Paul is claiming he is being loyal to the historic faith of the Jews. This is no sect. And then third, Paul denies profaning the temple in verses 17 through to 21. The reason he was in the temple was for ceremonial purity. What caused the riot were the Asian Jews, and Paul notices that they haven't even bothered to come to the trial to give evidence. Paul has been charged with profaning the temple, but there is no one in the courtroom who can provide any evidence against Paul having done that. Yes, it was true that when Paul was before the Sanhedrin in chapter 22, a riot did ensue. But why did that happen, do you remember? It was because of Paul preaching about the resurrection. The riot ensued because of a dispute between the Jewish leaders about whether the resurrection was true or not, between the Pharisees who believed in it and the Sadducees who didn't believe in it. But Paul's argument that to believe in the resurrection, that's no crime, the chief priest believed in that too. And they did, because like Paul, the Old Testament spoke of it. Three charges against Paul. None of them true. That's Paul's defense. We've seen the prosecution, we've seen the defense, and then in verse 22 comes the adjournment. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." It was meant to last a few days, verse 22, but the adjournment, by the time we get to verse 27, lasted for 2 years. Here is Paul on remand, awaiting the court's verdict and sentence. Imagine it today. Imagine injustice today, that the evidence heard, the defence made, and the jury retires. There's only one on the jury here, of course, Felix, and then no verdict. The jury's out, but have you ever known a jury out for 2 years? Just look around the room at all of you lawyers. You don't know that. To hold a man after trial, awaiting a verdict for 2 years, well, that lacks any notion of justice. But it's not a missed opportunity for Paul, because during those 2 years, we see Paul's gospel to Felix. And that comes in verses 24 to 26. You see, Felix is married to Drusilla, who was a Jewess, we're told. Verse 24, she shouldn't have been married to a Roman Gentile. It was against Old Testament law. But perhaps due to her background, they send for Paul to speak about faith in Christ. And notice the three topics that Paul speaks about. Verse 25, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Now let me ask you, is that the outline of the gospel that you've ever used with your non-Christian friends? It's not the one that first springs to mind, but again, if you're liking to learn short gospel outlines, we learnt one the other day, Jesus Christ our Lord, that was a four-word one. Here's righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment. It's another four-word one, so we ought to be able to pull off. Now, we know two gospel outlines. We've got variety of what we can use when we speak to our non-Christian friends. We'll need to know what those words mean and what Paul is meaning by those use of words. Righteousness. Remember Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. In other words, Paul will be explaining God's right way of making people right with himself. Self-control. Probably speaking of the moral U-turn that Felix is going to need to make, of how life with the Spirit would mean a total turnaround for Felix as he puts Jesus first. It's going to mean a complete change. Self-control, a change of who's in control. And third, Paul speaks of the coming judgment. Judgment in the future. That's why it's so important to be right with God now, isn't it? The reason you need to be right with God now and therefore to have turned yourself towards the living God is because of the coming judgment. Can I say that if your gospel outline has no sense of the future, then there is no real incentive in the present, is there, to be right with God and to have turned round in repentance and faith. Ultimately, it is the future that calls on us to see the urgency to take action in the present. Well, Felix has heard the gospel in verse 25. But how does he respond? Well, notice he is alarmed, verse 25, or he's frightened. Luke doesn't spell out why. Perhaps he was alarmed because of the demand there will be in his personal life. Perhaps he was alarmed because of the talk of judgment. Perhaps he was alarmed at the fact that he would have to tell other Romans that he'd become a Christian. We can't be sure. What he does is he says he'll send for Paul again, and he often did. But there's no record of him being converted. And it's unlikely that he was converted, because we know that the reason that he kept Paul in prison was ultimately not because he wanted to keep hearing the gospel, but rather because he was hoping for a bribe from Paul, that some money might come to him, verse 26 and verse 27, because he desired to do the Jews a favour. And so Paul stays on remand for 2 years. Indeed, until Felix has been transferred, and until a new governor, Porcius Festus, has been appointed. And so trial number one in chapter 24 leads to trial number two in chapter 25, Paul's trial before Festus. Well, verse 1, Festus hasn't been in post for long when he makes his first trip to Jerusalem. And while he's there, the Jewish leaders present their case to the new governor. So now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favour against Paul, that he might summon him to Jerusalem. Why? Not because it was the most convenient place for a trial to take place, but because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. I think we are meant to see the deep irony that's going on here for Paul on trial, and of course the Lord Jesus on trial in Jerusalem. The plot here is to get rid of Paul, to kill him. And aren't we meant to see the irony in the play between chapter 24, where the Jewish accusation is that Paul has broken the law, and here are them planning to break the commandment about murder? It's deeply ironic, isn't it, that here they set themselves up as the religious leaders, as the guardians of Old Testament tradition, and yet they're willing to blow it out of place and break the very commandments themselves. Well, whatever Festus thought of their plan, or whether he just wanted to assert his authority, he tells them that they should come to Caesarea for the retrial of Paul. And in verse 6, it's like the video rewound, the court is reconvened, and once again, Paul is in the dock. When Paul appeared, the Jews who'd come from Jerusalem start to make their charges against them. So when he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove again. Notice, it's exactly the same as chapter 24. It's just a rerun. Indeed, Luke doesn't even bother to record the charges, I take it, because they're no different to the ones that have already come. But now it's Festus who hears Paul's defence, and it is short and to the point, not guilty. Verse 8, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, the three defences of chapter 24 again, have I committed any offence. And so what happens? Well, the last strand of the trial is Festus allowing Paul's appeal. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favour, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, then no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." And then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you will go." Paul will not go up to Jerusalem. He is appealed as a Roman citizen to go to Rome and to be tried in Rome. Two trials of Paul before Roman governors. And what do you think we're meant to learn from them? Well, let me suggest that we'll learn something about Paul, something about the governors, and something about God. From Paul, what motivates Paul as he preaches the gospel? It's something that's being developed as a theme all the way through the book of Acts. Like little pieces of jigsaws, we put them together, and when we get to the end of Acts, we'll be able to look back on it. But let me say that it is not because Paul had an Arnold Schwarzenegger macho-ness. It's not that he had a Harrison Ford gritty determination particularly. No, what motivates Paul? Well, there's a little phrase that's used in the defense before Felix that has now started to run through the book of Acts, almost like letters through a stick of Blackpool rock. Wherever you chop it, you see the same. I wonder whether you noticed it in chapter 24 and verse 16. I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. And very likely what that means is that the way Paul has a clear conscience before men is to have a clear conscience before God. Because that's certainly how that has run in its various forms. So do you remember chapter 18, verse 6? In Corinth, Paul said, your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent, or clear of my responsibility. In chapter 20 and verse 26, when speaking with the Ephesian elders, he said, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. Chapter 23 and verse 1, in Jerusalem, Paul can say, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience to this day. And now chapter 24 and verse 16. You see what's happening? You see, Paul is fundamentally motivated by a desire to please God, to have a clear conscience before the living God, to be innocent of the blood of others, and therefore be innocent before the living God. Let me ask you, what motivates you in your Christian witness and in your service for Christ? Is it this motivation before God, that we want our consciences clear before Him? To have clear consciences before the Lord, so that we actually can have clear consciences before men. Let me ask you what motivates you. It's so complex in all of us, isn't it? And for so many of us, it is the fear of what others think. It's the fear of what other thinks, rather than a desire to please the living God. We were thinking about it a bit on Sunday night. God-centered motivation. And I reckon we'd get a whole load more done in evangelism. We'd get a whole load more people invited to events next year as a Passion for Life comes around. If we were motivated through a desire to please God, then rather through a desire to please men. So why are we so man-centered in what motivates us? Well, I think it's for a number of reasons. You see, I can't see the Lord now, but I can see the people who are around me. I can hear them and smell them and touch them. I can hear them, and therefore the danger is I think they are the reality, rather than the living God who I can't see. I think, secondly, I can be man-centered because the here is so much more real than the then before whom God one day I will stand. And I wonder whether it's also because my security is not bound up enough in the Lord and His grace towards me. And it's more bound up in my fear of people and what they'll think of me. Now, we can learn from what motivates Paul. Secondly, I think we can learn from what hinders the governors as they reject the right way. We'll see the flip side of the coin that we see with Paul. You see, Felix finds the gospel challenge too uncomfortable. He hears Paul explain the gospel to him. He's got Paul on hand for 2 years to give him any further information. But instead of the response of faith comes the response of fear. Instead of doing the right thing, which he knows to be the right thing, notice that Felix wants to do the Jews a favor. And notice that Festus is no different. So in both trials conclude with both Felix and Festus wanting to do the Jews a favor. You see, they're more concerned with what the immediate, with what people think of them, than doing the right thing. And let me say, in our evangelism, we'll come across plenty of Felixes and Festuses who, instead of doing the thing that they know to be right, they will do the thing that will win plaudits from people. The praise of men comes before truth. But then, that's just what always happens. So can I say, don't be surprised when either your non-Christian friends or whether the culture we live in does not treat us fairly or justly. Paul was not treated fairly or justly either by Felix or Festus, and we live in a world where we ought to expect much the same. Just look at the media, for example. Does the media treat Christians fairly or justly or even-handedly? It seems to me quite the opposite. It seems to me that so often the case is now that the media have to go out of their way to be fair and even-handed to Muslims, but they can be as slanderous as they like to us as Christians and nobody bats an eyelid. It's just not fair, is it? We're not treated evenly or justly. Or look at our politicians. They're not treating us justly or fairly much of the time. They have little concern for the scruples of Christians, and yet they are very, very careful about the scruples of other minority groups. Don't expect them to be treating us justly or fairly. But we must end this morning, and there may be time for him even this morning. Let's notice, we've seen what's motivated Paul, we've seen what hinders the governors, but we ought to end by what controls the move of Paul to Rome. Remember chapter 19, verse 21, Paul set his face to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. And at the end of our passage, we see that Paul indeed will go to Rome. To Caesar he's appealed, to Rome he will go, but it's not the way that he thought he was going to get there. He gets there via the deliberations of Lysias and Felix and Festus. He gets there despite their spinelessness, despite their injustice, and despite their collaboration with the Jews. But these three Roman leaders are actually the vehicle that now moves Paul in his gospel journey to the top right of the overhead projector screen, to Rome. Do you think that it is coincidence that those three Roman commanders end up doing what the plan had always been to happen? Do you think that's coincidence? Do you think that the Lord God is in heaven in chapter 25, verse 11 and 12, and he's saying, oh, what a lucky break. Hey, Paul's a Roman citizen. I'll use that as the means. I was wondering how on earth, I was talking with the angels only this morning, how am I going to get to pull off what I want it to happen? Do you think that's how it works with the living God? Or do you think that we ought to read these chapters in Acts as the hand of a sovereign God completely in control of getting his servants where he wants them to be? And using even the sinfulness of Lysias and Felix and Festus to bring about what he wanted. Now, can I say that when you can use even the opposition that there is to the gospel, when you can even use the sinfulness of those who are opposed to the gospel to bring about what you've always planned for the gospel, you've got to be a pretty big God, haven't you, to pull that off? And yet that is the consistency with which we see God act all the way through the scriptures. God is not fazed by the sinfulness of man, by the opposition to the gospel, to bring about his purposes for his gospel servants and his purposes for the gospel itself. You've got to be a big God to pull that off. And yet that's the God we believe in, isn't it? So let me close with three implications of that. We will be single-minded and not distracted. We will be single-minded and not distracted. You see, Paul was single-minded about going to Jerusalem, even though he knew he was going to suffer, and wasn't distracted. I take it because he trusts God. Which means, secondly, we will trust God's timing and not be anxious. Paul must have reckoned that he was going to be in Rome at least 2 years before he was going to get there. But God's timing, Paul gets there. I wonder whether we can trust God's timing in evangelism. So often we get anxious. So often we wish things would be faster. So often we wish we could push things along a bit quicker than they're going. But if we believe in God's sovereignty, we can trust his timing and not get anxious about it. And finally, we can believe in his purpose and we don't become fatalists. We can believe in his purpose and not become fatalists. In other words, we can relax and trust that God is in control. He's in control of his gospel servants, and he's in control of the gospel spread itself. As Jesus said, not even the gates of hell can prevail against Jesus building his church. Amen.